certainly are thankful for everyone here this evening. Certainly had a dangerous drive with all of the water that's pounding on the roads, and certainly I hope that everyone will use caution as they travel home as well. Very easy to lose control of your automobile when so much water that we have had has been falling, and certainly hope everyone has a safe journey home. But in the meantime, I'd like for you to get your Bibles and open, and whatever will be a benefit to you, pen, paper, that will help us in our remembering the things that we study, so that hopefully as we increase in our faith, we can be ready to give an answer to every man of the reason of the hope that is in us. You know, John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, to try the spirits whether they be of God. And the reason for that he also gives in verse 1, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. So much of what we hear, so much of what we read, is to be weighed in reference to God's word. So that calls upon us to certainly have a deep, grave responsibility to study God's word that we can know what the truth is. I want to read a quote. It says, worship is a life given in obedience to God. It's not a when or where proposition, but a what. It's what we are. We can't go to it or leave it, dress for it or from it, and you can't start it or stop it. It doesn't open and close with a prayer, and it doesn't have a human leader or a special day. What this individual is advocating is the fact that all things that we do on a day-to-day basis in our lives, all is worship. And this is taken from a book entitled Unbroken Bread by Mike Root. So we want us in our study this evening to examine the question, is all of life worship, as he had just advocated in the statement that we've read? The New Testament teaches clearly that a Christian certainly is to present his body a living sacrifice. We know that from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where Paul said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So yes, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We know too that we are to do nothing without doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. A very familiar verse is Colossians 3 and verse 17, which simply says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving honor and glory unto the Father. And we also know that we are to do all that we do to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul says that whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we acknowledge these verses. We acknowledge what these verses are teaching, what they're saying to us as a Christian. And certainly, we realize that a Christian can and should engage in acts of worship unto God that are separate and apart from the times when we are assembled together as the church. We see Paul and Silas doing that very thing in Acts 16 when they were in the city of Philippi, but yet they had been cast into prison. And verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We know that certainly it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So truly, singing and praying is something that we can do at any time in which that we should see fit. But does this mean, however, as this individual is advocating, that all of life is a worship? What these individuals say in order to make it plain what they're referring to, they go so far as to say that when a man mows his yard, he's worshiping God. That when a woman washes dishes in the kitchen, she is worshiping God. Every single act is a worship unto God. So then, understanding what they're saying, is all of life worship? Well, no, it's not. All of life is not worship. For instance, in Genesis 22, Abraham told his servants that he and Isaac would go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Here, Abraham is carrying out the command that God has given him to offer up Isaac, his son, as a sacrifice. He prepares the wood. He gets his servants. They load it upon the animals. They journey to the place where God tells them to go. And we find that in all of this, he says to these servants that we're going to go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Question. In the time that Abraham left home to travel to that mountain, was he worshiping? Is that what the verse is saying? No, the verse is saying that we're going to go yonder and worship. In Exodus chapter 24, God tells Moses, come up to the Lord and worship from afar. This is where Moses, of course, is receiving the law that God has given to him to then give to the children of Israel. But again, we see that Moses is to come up to the Lord in the mountain, and there worship him. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 20, it was after the death of his son that David said he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped, and then he went to his own house. Okay, even when David had went up to the house of the Lord and worshiped, when he left there to go to his house, was he still worshiping? Not according to what this verse is saying. This verse says he went up unto the house of the Lord and worshiped, and then went to his house. In Matthew 2 and verse 11, the wise men that came to Bethlehem in order to worship Jesus, as we read in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 2, it says that when they had found him, in verse 11, they fell down and worshipped him. We know that these wise men saw the star. We know that they came from a great distance. They came from afar. Okay, were they worshiping from the time that they saw the star until they left wherever it was that they were in the east to travel to Bethlehem? Was that worship? Or is it as the verse says, that when they came to him in Bethlehem, they fell down and worshiped him? So you see, the Bible clearly teaches, despite and contrary to what Mike Root has said, the Bible clearly teaches that worship indeed does have a beginning point. In Matthew chapter 8, it said in verse 2, behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. It was not until this person that had leprosy came to Jesus. It was then that he worshipped. His worship began toward Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, it said, while he spake these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So here is a man who's seeking help for his daughter that has died. Notice it says that the ruler came and worshipped him. He was not in the process of worshiping prior to his coming to Jesus. It was only when he came to Jesus that he worshiped him. And also in Matthew 14 and verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This was when the storm arose and the disciples thought for sure that they were going to die. But Jesus calmed the storm and then came into the boat with them. And it says, then those that were in the boat came and worshiped him. Were they worshiping him before he calmed the storm? No, it was not until he came into the boat. It was then that they worshiped him. In Matthew 15 and verse 25, this is talking about the Syrophoenician woman. It said, then she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." This, of course, was when Jesus at first refused to help this woman. And we find that she pleaded unto him, that Jesus said, that I am to go to the house of Israel. Am I to cast that which is common to dogs? And she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And with that, she came and worshiped him, saying, "Help me." And of course, Jesus does. But the point is that she was not worshiping up prior to that time. It was only when she came to Jesus that worship began. When she worshiped him. In Matthew 28, in verse 9 and also verse 17, verse 9 first off, it says, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by his feet and worshiped him. Verse 17, that when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. This, of course, is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. When Jesus is showing himself alive after his death. And we see then that they came and they held him by the feet and worshiped him. They worshiped him when they saw him. Not that they were worshiping the whole time prior to what we're reading. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 6, it said that when he saw Jesus, this is the man that was possessed of demons in the gatherings. He says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. When did his worship begin? When he was already among the tombs, cutting himself and all of the things that we read about this man? Or was it not until he ran, he saw Jesus afar off, he ran to him and then worshiped? In John 9, verse 38, this, of course, is the blind man that Jesus heals. He says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Prior to this, prior to the miracle of Jesus healing this man had no faith whatsoever. And it wasn't until his being healed raised a great commotion among the people that then Jesus later encounters this same man and says, "Do you believe that I am the Son of God?" And he says, "Who is the Son of God?" And so it is then that Jesus makes known unto him who he is. And it's with that he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So we have no indication, even during the time that this man was healed, or even prior to his healing, that he worshiped Jesus. It was not until after his healing, and later when Jesus finds him and seeks him out, that he says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 21, it said that by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. I hope that we can see that in all of these verses, and there are others that we could have used, but we've used several just in the making of this point, that truly worship does have a beginning point from all of these scriptures that we've read. Also, the Bible clearly teaches that worship has an ending point. It was after the ascension of Jesus back into heaven that Luke records in Luke 24 and verse 52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They worshiped him when he ascended, but that worship was not ongoing. That worship ended. It was that then that they, the disciples, the apostles, returned unto Jerusalem with great joy. And also, the Bible clearly teaches that worship does involve a when and a where. In John chapter 12 and verse 20, it says, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast." We see even as God ordained worship in the Old Testament, particularly in reference to the Passover, we see that they journeyed to Jerusalem. There was a place, a particular place that God had commanded worship. And it was to be on the Pentecost, the Passover that took place 50 days before the Pentecost. All of this we see that the Bible clearly teaches that worship had a when and a where. Remember when Philip came and addressed what we read in Acts 8 and verse 27. "So he arose and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all of her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship." So we see there was a when and a where that this eunuch of Ethiopia came. And we see that he was doing this when Philip encounters him and teaches unto him the gospel of Christ. And it results, of course, in his conversion to becoming a Christian. In Acts chapter 24, we see that the apostle Paul, he said, "Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship." Paul here is given one of his number of defenses that he gives in the latter part of the book of Acts. And notice how Paul says that there has been more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. So all of this shows to us that worship does involve a when, and it involves a where. And yet, remind ourselves of what we just read. Worship is a life given in obedience to God. It's not a when or where proposition, but a what. It's what we are. We can't go to it or leave it, dress for it or from it. We can't start it or stop it. It doesn't open and close with a prayer. It doesn't have a human leader or a special day. Now, in view of all of this evidence that we have looked at, where does this all of life is a worship idea come from? You know, almost always, and I would almost say 99.9% of the time, that every false doctrine has what they consider a verse of scripture that serves as proof of their doctrine. And this all of life is a worship idea does have a scripture that it uses in order to prove. And that is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, this is the reading that we find if you happen to be using the New American Standard Bible. It's the reading that is in the English Standard Version. It's the reading that you will read in the New International Version. And it's what you will read in the New Revised Version. Revised Standard Version. If you, most of us, I think, use either the King James or the New King James, here's what we have in those. It says, which is your reasonable service? And I think the American Standard Version says, which is your spiritual service? When you look at this verse and you look at what it says concerning service, the original Greek word that we have in Romans 12 and verse 1 is latria. And though it can refer to worship, as I think the context reveals, if you look at Romans 9 and verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. I think we see the context there certainly is the idea of worship. Also, when you look at Hebrews 9 and what we read in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And then verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So do we see in the context of these verses that services would have reference to that which is worship. But it's more generally refers to service, like we have in John 16, verses 2. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whosoever jails you will think that he offers God service. And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered unto the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Here, truly, it is more the idea of service than it is that of worship. So, this word, latria, is contrasted with the most usual, normal word for worship, and that is proskuneo. And that's found in Matthew 4 and verse 10, where it says, Jesus said to them, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And also Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, who exchanged the gift of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So we see here the words worship and serve used in the same verse, and that they're two different words. So it is then, this tells us that while all of life is service unto God, all of life is not worship unto God. So that's the proof text of how to come about or come up with this idea. But really, there's also something else that's behind this all of life is worship idea. And that is informality. Notice what he says in another one of the books that he wrote called Spilt Grape Juice. This is Mike Root. Of the assemblies at Troas in Acts 20 and verse 7, Mike Root says, and I quote, this first day of the week assembly was an unstructured and informal as an unplanned reunion of college friends. Now, we know that Luke recorded the book of Acts. And when we recall what is recorded in Acts chapter 20, you can read those verses, usually about the first seven verses of the 20th chapter. And Luke does not say any such thing as what Mike Root is saying. He's not saying that the assembly here in Troas was unstructured, that it was informal, that it was just spontaneous. Really, that's what he's saying. And you know, if it was, and I believe it is, that Paul taught the same thing in all churches, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, and also 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 17, then there's no reason for us not to believe that Paul followed the very same principles of assembling at Troas, because it was him that was there, that he would follow the very same principles of assembling at Troas that he taught the church at Corinth. And all we got to do is go to 1 Corinthians 14, because in that whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul sets right or sets in mind the thing that is so important when it comes to the assembly. And that is that it's to be edifying, it is to be structured, there is to not be confusion, it's to be done decently and in order. And all of these things that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 14 is the exact opposite of what Mike Rood is saying when he said that this assembly in Troas was unstructured and it was informal, just like an unplanned class reunion. Not so. Not so whatsoever. So I think that's one of the things that sort of is under the surface of why this idea of all of life is worship comes about. And there's another reason, and that is it's sort of leaning to the pep rally type of religion that seemingly is becoming more and more spoken about, more and more engaged in, by more and more professing themselves to be Christians. Notice what he says, to Ruth and to the others that were like him. Worship is becoming more and more about me, more than it is about God. Listen to what he says, and I quote, encouragement is the glue that keeps us close, the rah-rah that keeps us going, and the hook that keeps us coming back for more. It's a drug we can't get enough of, and a gift that we never tire of giving. So, worship's boring, worship is formal, worship is repetition. Well, this sort of gets away from all of that, doesn't it? But yet the New Testament teaches that worship is not about me. Worship is about God. And we read about that. It's all about God. For instance, in Matthew 4 and verse 10, which Jesus said unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And then there's the statement in John 4 and verse 21, where it talks about, let's just drop down and look at verse 23, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we see where the emphasis in the scriptures, at least, is in worship. It is to him. It is to God. God who is the one that we are to worship. God who is the one that seeks us to worship him. And the statement is made in Revelation chapter 14. John said, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. See, the New Testament teaches worship is not about me. It's not about us. Worship is about God. So I think there's sort of a pep rally flavor that sparks this kind of words and sentiments that we're reading. Another thing I think is it also It seems like it all comes back eventually to eating. Eating together. Eating of a common meal. And, you know, though this may sound sort of innocent enough, yet Root, Mike Root, he believes that the eating together of a common meal is something that can take place when Christians assemble together as the church. And yet, is not this despite the fact that Paul told the Corinthians after they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, that they were to do what? They were to eat at home. Remember that statement in 1 Corinthians 11 when it says in verse 22, what? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then it says also in verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together under condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. These men seem to want to turn the Lord's Supper, and they refer to it in a mocking sort of way, as a pinch and sip. And that's what they use to refer to the Lord's Supper. It's a pinch and a sip. And what they want to make out of it is a full-blown meal, a feast. And in the process, or in the middle of all of these other trimmings that are to be introduced on the table, then there is the unleavened bread and there is the fruit of the vine. But there is to be no longer the pinch and the sip. There is to be the satisfying of hunger. They want there to be a satisfying of thirst. But is that what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 22 and 34? That the Lord's Supper is to satisfy hunger? The Lord's Supper is to be given and distributed in such proportions that hunger and thirst are satisfied? Not at all. Because we're not partaking of something that's common. We're taking of something that is a memorial, a special occasion. We can eat a common meal in our home, and we do, any day of the week, every day of the week. But we're talking about something here that's special. We're talking about an event that we have to have certain things in our minds as we eat and as we drink of those elements. And then, too, I think there's something else that's behind this all of life is worship idea. And that is that they're trying to make for an expanded role for women. And another quote from his book, Unbroken Bread, this one is from page 128. Women can talk all they want before and after those magical opening and closing prayers, because being silent in the church is referring to the formal assembly. 5 minutes before that opening prayer, the same women in the same building sitting in the same seats could comment, share, and edify others simply because it was called a Bible class. And everyone knows that that's not the same as the formal worship. There is some sense of consistency in this. Neither Bible classes nor formal worships are found in the New Testament, so we can make up the rules as we go. Well, he goes on. And he suggests that what Paul is doing in 1 Timothy 2, and in 1 Corinthians 14, is he's putting a restriction on women that was just, as to quote him, just dealing with specific first century problems in Corinth and Ephesus. So he's saying that's the whole sum total of the purpose of those restrictions was due to the fact that there were some problems existing in the church at Corinth and in the church at Ephesus. Well, I admit, there were problems going on in the church at Corinth. We know that. But to make this kind of a statement, let us understand that the context of these verses, and let's look at them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And the other one he refers to is 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So he's taking these two passages and saying the only reason that Paul has restricted women in the church is because of a particular specific problem going on at that time in the church at Corinth and in the church at Ephesus. Because Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus. Now, what we must understand is when you look at the context of these verses and the context around them show that Paul's intention was for this to be done not just in Corinth and not just in Ephesus. These were things that were to be done in all the churches. Look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul said, for this cause have I sent you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. See, these things that Paul is teaching, though we only may have an account given to the church at Corinth, like in 1 Corinthians 14, that's not to say that this is not the same thing that Paul, when he went about preaching, preached at Ephesus or preached anywhere that he ever went to preach in all of those three missionary journeys that he went on that are recorded in the book of Acts. What does he say? He said, I teach everywhere. These things. I teach everywhere in every church. And let's look at one other. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17. Paul said, so ordain I in all churches. So the things that we have recorded with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament are things that are not necessarily just exclusive to one church and excluded to others. These are things that were revealed to him of the Holy Spirit, and these are things that all churches in every place were to go by. So, many of his instructions for the Corinthians. Notice what he said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So, yet there are many people today that want to be fairly quick to argue that these restrictions in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 regarding the women were just simply a first century problem due to that particular culture at that particular time. And therefore, they don't have any application to that. They don't have any application whatsoever in 21st century America. Now, Paul bases these restrictions on women, on creation. Notice 1 Corinthians 11, he said, beginning with verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. See, what's Paul doing here? He's doing the same thing he did in 1 Timothy 2. When he said there in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. He's basing these restrictions upon creation, not some cultural problem, specifically identified with Christians that lived in Corinth or Christians that lived in Ephesus. Not only did he base his restrictions on creation, but notice also he bases it upon the fact of when sin was introduced by Adam and Eve. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14, notice what he said. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Again, dealing with principles that are to be found in the beginning, in creation, in those first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And he also bases his restrictions upon the law. Now in 1 Corinthians 14, we read a moment ago in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, as they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So there are certain things that God has enjoined that knows no age, it knows no culture, it transcends every culture. It transcends every period of time. So see, when you look at it, these three things, the creation, the fall of man and the sin, and the statement concerning the law, all of these three things have absolutely nothing to do with culture. Well, in our study, what all of this is about is to simply say that there are some preachers who are trying to bring about radical change in the church that we, as we know it today. And this is just but one aspect. This all of life is worship, is yet just another step in that direction to bring about change. And sad to say, they are gaining quite a huge following. But this idea, I hope that we have seen as a result of our study tonight, it lacks scriptural foundation. And because of that, and for be it no other reason, because it lacks scriptural foundation, it's a concept, it's an idea that has to be, it must be, rejected. So let us not be surprised what it is that we hear. Some who profess themselves to be members of the Lord's church that are allowed themselves to engage in the changes that they're bringing about in the worship. And what we've touched upon tonight is just but one of those ideas that once it's planted, once it's believed, then it'll be acted upon for those that know no difference from what the scriptures teach. And again, that gets back to the point that I made in the very beginning of our study tonight. That puts us in a grave responsibility to know what the truth is. You shall know the truth, and the truth is what makes us free. It makes us free from sin. It makes us free from the shackles and the bondage of sin. And what we're dealing with here, when we go to tampering with the things that pertain to our salvation, things that pertain, as we looked at more specifically tonight, in reference to the church, particularly when it comes to the worship of the church, we're dealing in things that are sin. For that very reason, there is no scriptural foundations for them. So if we allow ourselves to be involved in these things, to have our thinking change and our attitude change, it'll definitely have an appeal. Because it appeals to who? It appeals to us. It appeals to this physical body, to the things that we as human beings are drawn to. So it will have its appeal. And like Paul said, there will be many that will follow the pernicious ways by way of whom the truth will be evil spoken of. So tonight, let us ever be aware and be on guard. And that's truly the purpose of our study this evening. Not really the study that is conducive to one that has been the true and has not obeyed the gospel, but we don't want this time and opportunity to pass us by. But what we don't allow is that opportunity. If you are here, you are not a Christian, you've not obeyed the gospel, hear his word, believe it. Have the faith that comes from the hearing of his word. Be willing to repent, turn from the sin that you're being forgiven of. Confess that Jesus is going to be not just the Son of God, but he's going to be your Lord. He's going to be your ruler. It's going to be his will, not your will. And then be buried with him in baptism, wherein you come in contact with the blood that cleanses us from sin. If you're here tonight and you've obeyed that gospel, but yet sin has entered your life, repent of those sins. Acknowledge them before God as a Christian. And if you'll confess your sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you. If you're subject and we can assist you in either of these sins, please let it be known by coming to the front while together we stand to shine.